Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. What is up, everybody? Hey, shalom, shalom, and welcome to episode 159 of Image Bearers Radio. I am so glad that you guys are here with us this week. We got a great episode coming up, but before then, I just want to say I'm so glad that you guys are here. If it's your first time checking out the podcast, the radio show, however you're seeing this, whether it's on Hebrew Nation Online, where you get your favorite podcast, or whether you're watching on YouTube. If you're watching, hey, what's up? I just want to say thanks for stopping by, checking it out, giving it a chance. I hope that you enjoy the conversation and that you like what you hear. Hope it's challenging to you and entertaining a little bit and educational. And I just want to thank you guys for stopping by. If you're new to Out of Ashes Ministries, then I would love to invite you to check out our Shabbat fellowship services. Maybe you already have a fellowship that you are you attend, and that's fantastic. But if you're looking for something else, something at a different time, or just something to supplement your learning and your fellowship, then I want to invite you to join us. We live stream our services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. with rare exception. If you're out there in internet land. We've got wonderful worship, and we read the Haftarah, the Parsha and the Haftarah every week, and then teaching usually. So check us out. Our website. If you're local, we'd love to have you come by and join us. Just visit. It's the room that we meet in. We don't call it the sanctuary. We call it the living room, and it's intended to be comfortable and family. So come, if you're local to the area, make yourself at home. Come hang out with us on a Shabbat. We would love to have you guys. For those of you that watch and that have checked out a part of Out of Ashes and a part of Image Bearers Radio for a long time, thank you guys for being an awesome community as always, for sharing and liking the episodes, for commenting, and for using these episodes as a study guide, as a basis of conversation for you and friends and family and all that kind of stuff. We really, really appreciate it. If you would like to support what we're doing here at Image Bearers Radio, please go to our website, outofashesministries.org/give. You can give to Image Bearers Radio. You can give one time. You can give a recurring gift, however you would choose to bless us. But however you do that, we hope that we are a blessing to you, and we appreciate your giving and thoughtfulness so very, very much. All right, before we get into this week's episode, as we always do, let's go to the Father in prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we are so fortunate to be able to sit together every week and to talk about you and your word, to talk about your Torah, to talk about Messiah, to talk about growing up into the stature of Messiah. We pray, Father, that we do grow up and that we do a better job of bearing your image each and every day because of Yeshua. Amen and amen. Everybody. So today, in this week's episode, we are continuing our talk about the oral Torah, about the oral law. And if you've been with us for these last several, through this last series, you know that we have taken a bunch of time. We went through the Sanhedrin and talked about its importance to Israel and its importance to the Torah, actually, and how justice works and making decisions, et cetera, et cetera. And so I hope you found those episodes helpful. And then now we are into kind of the product of the Sanhedrin for all of these years and generations, which is the oral law. It's their so the law code. It's the civil law. And so there's a lot of history there that we talked about last week. We talked about the Tanaim, those that came out of Babylon or around the time of the Babylonian exile. Many of them actually stayed in Babylon. And those rabbis that began to really formulate decisions and make decisions, customs and things that would uphold or put a fence around the Torah. And we talked about those that came later, around the time of Yeshua, a little before, a little after, called the Anorim, and they're the ones that really started to kind of compile all of these oral traditions and these things, these fragments that were all around the nation of Israel and outside in the diaspora. Because remember, you have two different Talmuds. Two different versions of the Talmud. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but you have the Talmud Bavli, which was mostly compiled in Babylon. Then you have the Talmud Yerushalami, which was mostly compiled in the land of Israel. And so these Anorim were folks that were sages that were gathering all of these fragments of oral custom and tradition, and were putting them together. And so last week, we began talking about the three big parts. So if you think about the oral Torah, what is it, right? And that's what we're kind of trying to define. What is it? Because there's so much fear around the Mishnah and Talmud and the oral law and what place it should have in our lives. Should it have any place in our lives as non-Jews, as believers in Yeshua, et cetera, et cetera. And there's all these questions and all this consternation, right, around the oral law. And so what we're trying to do is do some education, ask some questions, do some investigation, so that we are not we're not driven away. We're not, you know, it's not a fear thing, that we don't miss out on some really beautiful things just because of ignorance. And ignorance breeds fear, and we're not about that. So last week we started talking about kind of one of these main parts, one of these three main parts of the oral Torah. So if you think about this tapestry, there's really kind of three main colors to the tapestry of the oral Torah. If you think about buckets, there's kind of three main buckets you can put writings in of the oral Torah, however it helps you to think about it. And the first is halakha. And so if you caught last week's episode, the tail end, we started talking about halakha, but I want to slow down and take some more time because there's some really important stuff in this, in how we talk about halakha. So many of you may know that word, halakha. It has come to kind of, in Jewish parlance, it is, halakha is the law. It's the how you walk out the law. It's the statute or this, you know, somebody will say, well, what's the halakha on that? And what they mean is, what is the law? What are the legal rulings, that define that mitzvah or that commandment? But it comes from the word to walk, right? Holech, to walk. And so it's really, you know, how you walk. That's the definition of halakha. It's how you walk. And I think that's important to take some time and talk about that because, again, the pervasive idea among many non-Jews in the Torah walk is that, you know, the oral law is stuff that the rabbis, whoever they are, made up. And really, as a way of understanding, they're not just judgments. They're not just laws. They're not just decisions. They're not just traditions that somebody just made up on a whim, that just came about, you know, in some kind of happenstance. But the intent behind the halakha is how you walk out the very commandments that we find in the Torah, because they're not all fully completely described and talked about in the Torah. So this is a part of the literature. It's a part of more Jewish literature than just the oral law, but it finds a lot of its basis kind of here. So halakha deals typically with the religious part of a mitzvot of Torah. It deals with the ethical parts of Torah as well, how to operate and how to walk out the ethics of the Torah. It also deals with civil and criminal law and how do you have a trial? How do you gather witnesses? How do you question those witnesses? How do you prove the viability of that testimony? How do you carry out sentences? Where is the line for mercy? What happens in this sense? So it's civil and criminal law as well. Halakha is defined in some sources as anything that's not Agadah or Agada, and we'll talk about that next, and that'll make a little bit of sense. But in the strictest sense, it is the basis of what we call Jewish law. Now, when I use the term Jewish law, I want to talk about that for just a second because I don't want there to be any confusion. There's this real anti-Semitic trope or not trope, but this anti-Semitic thing that is talked about a lot in the non-Jewish Torah world, and that is that, like, you take the festivals, for instance, and you go, well, the feasts are not the Jewish feasts, they're the feasts of the Lord. See, quote these verses and say where God says, these are my feast. Yes. It's not the Jewish law, it's not the Jewish Torah, it's the Father's Torah. It's Yod-Heh Vav-Heh's Torah, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, or however you say his name. It's his Torah. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to Hashem. And while I said that for a long time, I understand where that comes from. It is, in fact, the Jewish law, and it is, in fact, the Jewish festivals, because God himself gave it to them for their custody, and he entrusted it to them. So it's not like they took it. Who are they going to take it from? God himself? No, they didn't take it. It was given. It was granted. It was entrusted to them for their custodial overwatch. Okay. And you may say, yeah, but they didn't do a good job at it all. Well, we have it today. So some Jews somewhere in the whole, you know, catastrophic history of Israel must have done something right, because we have access to the Torah today. So when I say Jewish law, I don't want you to feel a pushback like, oh, it's not the Jewish law, but it is. And God also said, I want you to follow everything that I tell you. And so in order to do that, sometimes, again, like we've said over and over the last few weeks, you have to make decisions on how to interpret a law that's not interpreted in detail for you in the text. Okay. So we have this formulation of law that is the foundation. But the thing about halakha that I want to kind of draw a distinction from, we're going to talk about agada or agada in a little bit, and then the last part we're going to talk about is midrash. And so you'll find these kind of three main parts: halakha, agada, and midrash. And what separates kind of halakha from midrash is that in midrash you typically have a section of scripture that is quoted, and then the midrash kind of fills out or talks about and, you know, elucidates or illuminates that passage. So there's going to be a very direct tie. In halakha, you don't have that very often, if really ever. It's going to be talking about issues and rulings and decisions. Now, we'll quote the Torah here and there, but it's going to be more talking about the details, the minutia, the mechanics of things. And you will see more of that kind of as we go along. So, you know, there is this one of the interesting conversations that has had, I guess, in Christianity is this idea of inspiration or revelation, and is the canon, is the scripture closed, or is it still being written? That's, you know, a lot of debate, a lot of conversation about that for a long, long time. It's not anything new. Is inspiration, is revelation? You know, I know some preachers that will say, well, I didn't get a revelation, because what they really mean is that their denomination believes that revelation closed at the end of scripture. So this, well, I got an inspiration from God. You know, they mean the same thing, but they can't say one, because according to their doctrine, revelation closed when the canon closed, right? So I'm not getting into a canon debate. I just want to talk about how that is similar and different in some ways in the Jewish world. In the Jewish world, there is this idea of constant development of halakha throughout the years. So in most, I would say, Christian circles, and it's a broad brush, but in most Christian circles, I would say that it's pretty much understood that kind of when the Bible says it, that's kind of it, that's the end. Whereas in Judaism, that's kind of the beginning. And so there's a different way of thinking about the Torah, and halakha is a constant evolution of how do we still stay faithful to the covenant in this day and era, in this time. So this the traditional, you know, basic underpinnings and foundation concept is based on, of course, the laws given at Sinai to Moshe. But within the world of halakha, there are levels of authority, and this is really important. I want to slow down here and really talk about this, because there's so much confusion over this. There's so much angst over this very thing. And so we actually, it is given to us, it is listed for us, these levels of authority. So first and foremost, when you're reading or when you're talking about the oral law, right? First and foremost, the things that have utmost authority, the things that are the top of the list authority-wise, are those things that are explicitly written in the Torah. So number one, the top highest authority in the obedience, the observance of Jewish life is that those things that are explicitly written in the Torah. Now, we've talked about this before, but if we all took on a project of numbering the commandments, and I gave you some homework, and I said, okay, for next week, before you listen to next week's episode, I want you to go through the Torah, take all this week, go through the Torah, and I want you to list and number all of the commandments that you found. Now, you might come up with 1,237. Somebody else might come up with, I don't know, 104. The Jewish people have come up with 613. And why would there be these vast different numbers of commandments? Well, because for you, in your mind, you might say, well, these really all kind of, you know, you may have one stated in Vayikra, and then it's repeated in Numbers, and it's repeated again in Deuteronomy. You go, I got the same command. We're just going to lump those together as one. Whereas others of you might go, nope, that's listed three times for a reason. They're going to count as three different distinct commandments. And so I think what Rambam did and the Jewish people when they developed this idea of 613 commandments is that they tried to balance that between understanding what was repetitive and what was unique. The main difference for them is that they are Hebrew experts. And so in the Torah, in the Hebrew Torah, they can actually tell if a word is different or phrasing is different. And so that may indicate the necessity for another commandment, a unique counting, right? And so the reason why I want to bring that up is because the question then becomes, after you've made your list, go back over that list and see how many of those commandments are clear and distinct that you pulled from the Torah. Do this way, period. Where you could actually, you feel like you could uphold not the spirit of the commandment, don't get Christian, but you could actually uphold the mechanics of the commandment in full with only what you were given within the Torah. So this is the highest level of authority, okay? Now, this is also probably, I don't know this for a fact, but it's probably the smallest category of halakha, simply because, in my opinion, the Torah was not meant to be an answer book for all situations in all times for all people. The Torah was intended to be a framework that was worked out in community throughout the generations. So while there may be the least, you know, this may be the smallest category of commandments of mitzvot within halakha, this is the standard, okay? Number two, next in importance are the laws that are derived from an interpretation of the written text of the Torah. In order to do this, there are certain rules of interpretation called midot, M-I-D-D-O-T, rules of interpretation called midot. If you read through the Siddur, if you pray through the Siddur, you'll notice that there's a section that goes through rules of interpretation before the Torah reading, before Torah study. And so, you know, if a commandment is not explicitly laid out in the Torah and you can take the law from there, then you have to do some interpretive work. You have to try to figure out some context to this commandment. You have to try to understand when it was given, why it was given, who it was given to, what is the language behind it, what is the grammar behind it, what does the syntax look like, who is it talking about, what was the purpose, is there a time element to it, and all these different things. You have to do interpretive work. And the laws that come from that interpretation have the second most authority within halakha. Now, the question is, who determines that interpretation? Well, that is where the Mishnah The oral law has a lot of discussion about which interpretation should we take. Now, we're going to talk about, maybe this week, probably next week, we're going to talk about Mishnah and Tosefta and Talmud. We'll talk about Gemara and all that. And we'll talk more about how interpretation works within the Jewish world and within the Jewish landscape. But their interpretations is something that is, in a way, kind of subjective. And so there, it's important that, as I've said before, one of the beautiful things about the oral law is that nothing was left out. Everything was left in. It was all recorded so that we could see the interaction between these sages. We could see the push and pull within community. And this is one of the dangerous things about people is that they go, well, I heard PJ say, you know, the oral law, you know, is good. I need to go ahead and start reading it. So they jump into the Talmud, which is not the right place to start. Please don't do that. I beg of you. And they get into some, you know, debates among rabbis, and there's some crazy stuff that they're talking about. And they usually either don't read long enough, or many times a final verdict is not given. And so there's just all these opinions floating around, and they move on to the next discussion. And part of it is to leave up to you what you decide, but part of it is that the decision or the consensus you find maybe later on in a different part of the oral law, or it just finds its way into Jewish life as the consensus. And so it can be really sticky and really, really tricky. So number three, the number three in order of authority, order of importance are laws that are oral traditions, okay, that are considered as being given at Sinai, but they cannot be obtained by interpretation of the written text. Some of these laws are later mentioned in the books of the other books of Tanakh. Maybe they're part of a prophecy, or maybe they're part of a historical narrative where you go like, oh, that's how they did this, but it wasn't clear in the Torah. Some have occurrences in the Targum Onkelos of the Torah. The Targum Onkelos is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Torah. So this is one that gets people a lot when we talk about this, because they go, ah, so anybody can just say that, well, this was given at Sinai, and with no audio recording, no proof, they can make it say whatever they want. And let me just say again, I appreciate everyone's, you know, ability to be critical and desire to be critical of, you know, these rabbis and of the Jewish people and the oral law. I get it. But at some point, if you're going to be a serious student of this and you're going to actually want to take an honest look at what the oral law is and try, again, even if you never follow it, even if you never study it, even if you never submit yourself to it, quote unquote, if you want to at least be intellectually honest enough to say, I gave it its due, I still don't agree with it, but I understand what it is and how it works. If you want to do that, you've got to get rid of some of that criticism, some of that critical nature where you're always looking to blame the Jewish people for changing stuff, to blame the rabbis for changing stuff, and maybe try to put yourself in their position and understand the heart behind, well, you know, There's things that we see in the prophets or something that we didn't see explicitly in the Torah. And how did we get those things? Well, the assumption is that maybe it was given orally at Sinai to Moses. And again, it made its way into the life of the people without actually being written down. Again, like we talked about Joshua, right? Hashem told Joshua to follow all the teaching of, you know, of Moshe. Well, is that just the stuff that Moshe wrote down, or is that the walks in the desert that they had together? Is that the things that Joshua overheard Moshe talking to other people about as he talked to the judges and had these deliberations and stuff? You know, what are we talking about? So there is a much bigger world out there than just what is written. All right, number four, the next level of authority in Halakha are those laws which employ only rabbinic authority. These enactments are decreed by the authorities at a given time in order to provide for new situations of life and to form a fence. Fences are laws that are passed in order to protect against the violation of an existing Torah commandment. This is a big one. And then, again, this is another one. The first couple maybe you could hang with, but maybe number three, and then this one you're kind of like, all right, this is where things get squirrely, where you have some doubt and you have some, you know, criticism starting to rise up. But I want to talk more about this one. So after the break, we're going to jump into number four, finish up number five, and then we're going to move on. So you guys don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. All right, everybody, welcome back. So, number four in this levels of authority. So, rabbinic authority, okay? This is a big deal, rabbinic authority, right? Everybody loses their minds, right? Blows a gasket off of over rabbinic authority. And so, the fourth level of authority, this is the fourth level. So, you know, and I want you to think about it like this. Rabbinic authority. Think about it in terms of pastoral authority. And I know you're going to say, yeah, well, that's why we're where we are. Okay, all right. But just kind of go here with me, okay? I said last week, and I want to say it again for this, you know, one of the main difference between rabbinic teaching, rabbinic lectures, rabbinic, you know, talks, like say in synagogue, or if you look up a rabbi on, you know, YouTube or whatever, or follow one on Chabad or whatever, one of the main differences in the world of the rabbi, modern day rabbis, and the world of modern day pastors is that the rabbis are all working off of the same source material. And in some ways, maybe some Christian, modern day Christian pastors are still working off of the, let's say, the church fathers. But the rabbis are quoting and saying in the Talmud, in, you know, whatever, you know, Sanhedrin, you know, 37B or whatever. They're quoting that and then teaching you the halakha from it. Whereas in the church, many of us are used to hearing doctrines, but we don't know where they come from. And many times they come from the church fathers, but you're never given a quotation where you can go back and read, you know, this is where so-and-so said this or said that, and understand how it formed from what it was to where it is now. And so when we talk about rabbinic authority, it's very important to understand kind of what this description says, that these are decreed by rabbinic authorities at a given time for a specific purpose and for a specific time. So this is something where you have rabbis, many of them may have been probably part of the Sanhedrin. And so when we say rabbinic authority, many times we mean Sanhedrin authority, but we don't use those two interchangeably. But when we're talking about the Tanaim, those that were post-exile as Israel was starting to rebuild and exiles were coming back, many exiles stayed in Babylon, and so they're trying to figure out how to do this thing, right? And so many of those sages that form the men of the great assembly, or the Sanhedrin, many of those were considered rabbis later. But they had to make decisions on how the nation of Israel was going to move forward, right? And so they have this authority to take, as a part of the judges, the Sanhedrin, to take and make halakha based on this new world that they find themselves in that they never found themselves in before, and how to adapt the Torah to their world. And if you get fidgety about that and say, oh, adapting the Torah, no, that's where the Torah is the Torah. Baloney. I'm going to call baloney, okay? Because the truth is that if you're a non-Jewish Torah follower, you are adapting the Torah to your modern-day context. And if you say you're not, I'm sorry, you're wrong. We are all adapting the Torah to our modern-day context. We are adapting it through our baggage. We're reading it through our baggage. We don't realize how much we read the Torah through a lens of our experiences in the church. with pastors. The reason why many people in our world don't like and don't respect rabbis is because we have pastor issues. We have daddy issues. We have pastor baggage because a pastor lied to you or did you wrong or mistreated you and abused you. And yes, those things do happen. I'm not minimizing your experience. I'm not minimizing or trying to say that what happened to you didn't happen. It does. It happens all too much. And are there some rabbis like that within Judaism? I'm sure there are because people are people. But what I'm saying is you can't haul that U-Haul's worth of trash and baggage into this world and not realize that you are reading the Torah, you are thinking about these things through that lens. At least do yourself and do Hashem the courtesy of realizing that you have some wounds that you are interpreting through the lens of those wounds. Because when you do that, then you can start to heal those wounds and then you can come to a more healthy way of thinking about the Torah and its ways. And that's called wisdom. And so these rabbis were the ones that kind of said, okay, we're responsible for leading the people and putting civilization, Jewish civilization back together. How are we going to do this? And not only those, but in every season and every time, there have been rabbis that have been the leaders of the nation. Now, did God give them the authority? Well, maybe so. We don't know. Maybe God spoke to them, spoke to the nation, spoke to whatever. Or maybe they were carrying the mantle of authority. Or maybe they were just the only ones who were willing to step up and say, you know what? We will move this movement forward. We will move this covenant forward. We will move this nation forward in spite of everything and in light of everything we're dealing with as a nation. Those are the people that people flock to and that people listen to. And so when we talk about rabbinic authority, authority doesn't have to go, this is God, this is my beloved rabbi in whom I am well pleased, everything he says you must do. And it reverberates through history and through the future. It doesn't, that's ridiculous. The people that you listen to, here you go. If you're a non-Jewish Torah person out here in this quagmire trying to figure this stuff out, first of all, blessings. Secondly, there's a good chance whether you've come into the Torah in the last 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years or 26 years, there's a good chance that you have some teachers that you follow or have followed, and they may have changed and whatever, however your walk looks. But who are you looking for to learn from? You're looking for the people that are standing up and saying, hey, we're going to move this thing forward. We're going to do this thing right. And you look for people who you trust have studied, who have an understanding, who have some knowledge, who have some wisdom, and you're going to follow them. If you're not going to follow them, because I know that's kind of a curse word in our circles, you're at least going to have what they say as a part of that, of what informs your opinion while you're making your own interpretation, right? I know I'm being really cheeky today, but some of this stuff needs to be talked about because it's ridiculous. And we think we're doing something super great and special, and we're not. Matter of fact, we may be harming things in the process. I'm not saying not to have your own interpretation. I'm not saying to take seriously your own personal study. I am, but at least realize what you're doing. None of us are immune from the voices of those around us. None of us are immune from wanting a leader. None of us are immune from wanting someone in a chaotic season of our lives where we're leaving everything we've known behind and entering a whole new world. None of us are immune from wanting to have someone that helps to define some terms, give us some barriers, give us some guidelines, some guardrails. We're not immune from that. That is part of human nature. My request to you is that at least realize that's what it is. And don't demean other people for listening to somebody else and say, well, you should have your own interpretation. You should study, for show yourself approved. I don't need a teacher. The Holy Spirit guides me. That's all baloney. because you're not doing that very same thing. And if you are doing that same thing, there's a really good chance that you can't fellowship with anybody because your views are so crazy and so out there and are so nuanced that you can't. And don't you're like, man, you're being hard on us today, but don't tell me that you've never heard of people and heard the stories of people trying to find fellowship, desperate for fellowship, need fellowship. They're out here drowning and feeling like they're going to just walk away from everything. And they contact this fellowship. And the first thing the leader asks is, well, how do you pronounce the name? Oh, well, sorry, you do it like that. You can't fellowship with us. What calendar you keep? Oh, we don't keep that calendar. You can't fellowship with us. This and that and blah, 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 and all this other ridiculous stuff. And so the most safe, mature, well-rounded, healthy thing is for us to do this in community, to do it together. And in order for us to do that, sometimes you have to follow a leader. Gasp, I know, God forbid. And so this rabbinic authority sometimes comes from the people seeing a great sage and an educated person that cares and that loves God and loves them and giving them authority. And saying, you know what, you're the one we're going to follow. Maybe the authority doesn't come from God. Maybe it comes from the people. And I would argue that that is authority nonetheless. In our modern day Christian world, not in modern day, in the Christian world, this has always happened. This is a people thing. This is not a Jewish or Christian or religious thing. This is a people thing. You find this everywhere in every religion. Not even in religion. You find it in business and you find it in multi-level marketing and you find it in industry and you find it in sales and you find it everywhere. You find it in athletics. You find it all over the place. I practice martial arts and there are some guys that everybody listens to. Everybody wants to know what these guys are doing and what they think and how they teach in a certain system. It's the same thing. Modern day pastors have authority, not necessarily because it comes from on high, but because the people resonate with a message and the people give them the authority. And I think about people who have written a bunch of books, like Max Lucado has written a bunch of books. He's writing halakha. Now, it's not legal and stuff binding in the same sense as in the Jewish world, but you think about how many people have modeled how they do life through Max Lucado's books. Think about how many people have modeled how they do life through Jordan Peterson's, you know, lectures and stuff. You see what I'm saying? We give authority to those people who we agree with, who we feel like can give us some direction and some guardrails. And so this question of rabbinic authority doesn't have to be, you know, some kind of like, ooh, dark and scary thing. It doesn't have to be that. Men rose to the limelight, whether prompted by God or because of their own willingness to be righteous and to forge ahead. And the people, and they had authority, and the people followed them. And so what they said became the way to deal with modern day issues. I took a long time on that. I hope that makes sense and kind of helps you to break out, of some of those issues and some of those things. And again, so some were to deal with new situations that arose in life. And sometimes it was seeing the nation, the community get so, too close to breaking a commandment. So there was a fence put in. Don't run in church is a great one. Where is that in the scripture? Well, it's not. It's something man added. No, it's not. It's not something man added. It's a fence to keep some sense of sacredness about the building that we meet in, because the Torah is housed there, our Bibles are read there, and prayer, sacred prayer, worship is done there, and it's a holy, you know, it should be a place that's set apart. All right, number five, the last category, the least amount of authority in the halakhic system within Judaism are those laws that are derived from a custom. These are also considered a part of Jewish law, but laws that are derived from anything other than what is understood to be from Sinai are known as Divrei Sofarim, or the words of the scribes. Or this is also another rabbinic category. So this one you find a lot of because this one's about living. This is about living. This is about looking at a community or a nation and seeing how they have adapted to their surroundings and brought the, you know, the Torah into modernity and then said, like, these things work, so we're going to instantiate these customs into law because these things work. The way that we figured out to live this part, this works. And so, but those things, if there's ever a court case, and remember, we're talking about halakha, we're talking about, like, legal, we're talking about legalities here. So the one that holds the most weight in court is the written Torah. The one that holds the second most weight in court would be the laws that come from an interpretation of the text when the details are not fully explicit. The third that would hold weight in court are the oral traditions considered being given at Sinai that can't explicitly be found in the Torah. Again, it may come up in a different translation or a different part of the Tanakh. Next, that would hold up weight in court. If you didn't have any of those things, you could cite rabbinic authority, and if that didn't hold up, then you could cite custom. And so that's kind of the ladder of authority. That's how the interpretive method works, right? So, again, just one more time, just to hit the dead horse again. If a group of sages are interpreting a text and trying to figure out how it should be lived out, they first look at the written text. If they can't find it then they look for a pre-existing interpretation, and they go through all of these steps. The last resort, if they still can't figure it out, is that they will default to the custom, okay? Because they've run through all the other steps. It's not like you start at number five and go, oh, we got a custom, that's it, solves it. No, it's a rigorous process that starts from number one and works its way down, okay? All right, next, let's talk about the next kind of big bucket or the next color in the tapestry of the oral Torah, and that is called the Agadah or Agada. Agadah, also called sometimes Haggadah or Haggadah. You notice that term from Pesach. This is the non-legal part of the Talmud and Midrash. And I say Talmud and Midrash because as we're going to talk about next week, when we talk about actually the big bodies of the works that make up what we consider the oral Torah, you're going to see that the Mishnah is mostly halakha. It's pretty heavily halakha. But Agadah is the non-legal portion. So Agadah is a beautiful thing, but can be really tricky. So Agadah usually includes both moral and ethical teaching. It also includes really fun stuff like theological speculation, what if and what happened when. It also includes legends. It also includes folklore prayers, so some of these old ancient prayers that you see like in the Siddur sometimes. Also, Agadah attempts to provide historical information or does provide historical information. There is a lot of, and again, you see this in the Siddur, which is not technically oral law, but most of us are more familiar maybe with the Siddur than we are oral law, but praise for Israel in the Holy Land, praise for the temple and things like that, that is all considered Agadah or Agadah. Also, interpretation of dreams, expressions of the messianic faith and longing for Messiah. Those are things that are considered Agadah. So they're not mechanics of halakha. They are more storytelling, more narrative sometimes, more historical, more exhortative. And so the word Agadah really means to tell. At Passover, some of you read from a service called the Haggadah, right? Or Haggadah, Ha-Agadah. That means the telling, right? It's the telling of what? Oh, of the Exodus, right? Of the Passover. And so you can see, kind of make that connection. So there is very little Agadah again in the Mishnah because it's more the baseline technical stuff. But the Talmud is incredibly filled with Agadah. And it serves a few purposes that are important to understand. Again, when you understand what it is, and what purpose it's serving, then it helps to hopefully kind of place it, right, and understand what the purpose is. It's good. So, number one, I love this. It serves as kind of a relief, kind of a blow-off valve from the strenuous, like, concentrated halakhic discourse. So, again, I said this maybe last week. I know I said it a couple weeks ago, but if I were to ask to tell you guys, okay, in addition to listing the commandments and doing that like we mentioned in the beginning, In addition to that, I want you guys to go to the library, and I want you to find a law book of whatever state you're living in. So Louisiana. So find find a legal writing from whatever state or jurisdiction you're in. Something on civil law or criminal law, and I want you to check it out. And this week, I want you to start reading it. You would probably get like 4 or 5 paragraphs in and go like, this is ridiculous. How am I supposed to understand this? What are they talking about? It's almost like another language. It's legalese, right? There's a reason why, contracts, are written in legalese. You can't understand it, So just like, the terms and conditions, whenever you download a new app or sign up for a new website and go, do you agree? And you just go, yes. How many times do you read the terms and conditions? Nobody does that. And if you do that, you're a freak. No, I'm sorry. I'm joking. Good on you if you do read it. But most of the times we don't read that because it's written in legalese and we don't even understand. We don't even know where to go with it, right? We don't know how to interpret it. We don't know what it means and how to read it. So understand that what we're doing when we talk about the Mishnah and Talmud is that we're reading civil and criminal law code. The bigger challenge is that it's translated from an ancient language. It was written in a different time and different culture that did not even have 21st century American civilization and mindset and worldview in its sight. So what you have in the halakhic parts of the Mishnah, the Talmud especially, is really hard. It takes some serious want to read this stuff. And so if you don't, I understand. But then you'll have these little breaks. And it's this agadic passage where it may be like telling a story about Abraham, or it may be talking about a great rabbi and how he treated his students, or it's some kind of something like that. And it may be funny sometimes, it may be sad, it may teach a lesson, it may be some history, and go, okay, let's just pull back and let's talk about why we're talking about this. So that's one of the reasons that it exists. But you can't cite Agada in court. You can't go, well, there's an Agada and an Agada in this section, that doesn't carry any weight. It's there for color. Number two, Agada elaborates and develops stories of Scripture in order to draw from Scripture the maximum of moral instruction. So, it's these details that are sometimes filled in to the history of Scripture that go, well, like, how did this come to be? Well, we'll tell a story about it. And it's meant not to change the story, the scriptural story. It's meant to enhance it. And number three, much of the Agada did not derive from a recognized ancient source. So you can't say like, well, we found a fragment of a scroll. Most of the time it's not that. I love this. It's the free individual creation of every generation. So the reason why I love this so much is because we do this, or we attempt to do this in modern day, even Christianity, we do this. This is what I was talking about earlier. It's a lens. A lot of times Agada is a lens that where you reinterpret a passage or reinterpret Scripture according to your modern generation, your modern existence. And the cool thing is that there's freedom to do that. And you're like, yeah, well, you just berated us for doing that. No. What my issue is that this should be a free and welcoming thing in every generation. As times change and things change, technology advances, et cetera, you have to, in order to keep Scripture alive, it has to speak to your moment, to your modern context. Where it rubs me wrong is that whenever people say like, I have the original, or I have the only right one, or this is the no. It should be a collective, communal, and generational thing where we talk about how Scripture addresses our modern issues. But the challenge is, and the thing that I want to be careful of, is that we shouldn't weaponize that. We have to understand that the last generation contextualize Scripture for their generation. Now it's our responsibility to do it for our generation, but understand that we can teach some beautiful, meaning things from it to our children, but they're going to have the same responsibility in their generation, and they're going to have to contextualize it for their generation, right? And so it's just important to understand that and to realize and remember some of those things and think about what's going on there, all right? The Agada is expressed in many different literary forms, including parables, metaphors, personifications, satire, and poetry. Agada is often referred to in both Scripture and the Talmud as tradition. It is believed that even in the first century, there were several written collections of Agada or of Agada. And so this is a beautiful kind of piece of the oral law, piece of the oral Torah that, again, when you understand what it is and why it's there, it can really enhance your understanding of Scripture and what's being talked about in the oral law. And it just is a beautiful thing. I'll say this. It does, understanding Agada and Halakha and the different parts, it helps to form a world you can walk around in. That's a beautiful thing. All right, next week we'll talk about Midrash. See you then. Shalom, shalom.